I think the last time I was here must be just a bit more than 10 years ago. And so it's really a privilege to be with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Steve. It's great to see you again. And last time I saw you was in Israel. And Mac and Kathy, we really so much appreciate you. I'm a pastor from Israel. My wife and I went there as immigrants in 1987. So this is our 29th year. We spent all of our time on Mount Carmel in the city of Haifa. 25 years ago, with another couple, we founded a messianic congregation that reaches out to both Jews and Arabs from the top of Mount Carmel. And then it was like a small group of about 20 people, and now it's grown over a quarter of a century into like a network of different ministries, maybe 12 or 15 different ministries reaching out to all kinds of people in the land of Israel. But still, the core of our work is Jews and Arabs and congregation planting, discipleship, and reaching out into every area of Israeli society so that all Israel will be saved. So it's just wonderful to come back here. The last time I was here, I remember one of the messages I brought was called God's Tsunami. And that was about, you know, about the revelation of Israel and how God was moving through the nations, bringing the gospel back through Asia, back to Israel. Actually, you know, I am an author, and so I need to promote these books. I didn't bring copies of them, but they're available. Actually, there's maybe one or two copies that Mac and Kathy have, for those of you who really want to read these things. Otherwise, you can get that on Amazon. Okay, all of my books are available on Amazon. But this particular book, God's Tsunami, and that message that I brought, you know, when you're in ministry for a long time, the truth is there are some messages that you bring, and a few years later, they seem a little bit less true than they were when you brought them, okay? But there are some messages that just get truer every year, okay? And this is one of them, all right? And basically, the tsunami was this massive movement of Christian faith that was making its way through Asia, from East Asia towards Central Asia, towards the Middle East, on its way back to Jerusalem, okay? And so that book was written actually in 2003. It was first published in 2003. And at that time, about half the people I knew didn't know what a tsunami was. Then the next year, in 2004, there was the big Asia, Indian Ocean tsunami, and then 4 or 5 years ago, the big tsunami off the coast of Japan. So now it's a household word. But the title of the book was really about a massive spiritual tsunami, okay, that was taking place in Asia. And Pastor Steve, I know you just got back from Thailand. I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to say. You know, but it's on its way back to Jerusalem. So that, and I'm not going to revisit that, but in the minutes ahead, I'd really like to kind of just add on to that message and kind of bring you up to date on these areas as I see them from Mount Carmel about Israel, the nations, and the church. This book is my most recent one. It's been out about, I guess, at least three years, and it's the story about how God called my wife and I out of the hippie counterculture of the 1960s and 1970s, and how he spoke to us after we were born again in New Mexico back in the 1970s about going to Israel and how we ended up there, how that call worked out in our lives and really changed the course of our families, our children. You know, were born in Israel and grown up there, and now they're launched out into their own lives and their own careers. And so that's really the framework of the story. But inside is a very serious teaching, Bible teaching, about law and grace. Because I'm my personal opinion is that this is really the key to the kingdom of God. Okay, Israel was chosen by God to be an example of his kingdom to all the world. Most Christians think that the kingdom of God begins in the New Testament with Jesus' proclamation, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." But actually, that's coming into the movie very late, all right? The kingdom of God emerges in Exodus when God meets the children of Israel who have been slaves for 400 years. He meets them in the desert and says, "You will be to me a kingdom, of priests and a holy nation. You're going to be, I'm going to be king, and you're going to be my example nation, the model of my kingdom for all the other nations of the world, okay? Israel became the kingdom of God. Okay, so from that, we understand that from God's point of view, his kingdom was never meant to be solely a religion. Okay, his kingdom from the start, God's purpose was that his kingdom would be an entire society in which the religious element is central, it's vital, it's not replaceable. You've got to get the religious part right. Okay, who is God? How to worship him? What does God require? Okay, what offering, sacrifice, prayer, all of these are the religious elements, okay, of God's kingdom that must be in place. But it's only part of the kingdom, the way it is described in Israel, because God intends to rule all the rest of society. And the key to recovering this, recovering the power of God's kingdom to transform society, to transform culture, to disciple nations, is the law, is the interpretation and the understanding of God's legal requirements. And so and how we function in those in that legal framework with amazing grace. Okay, so this is there's a very serious teaching in the midst of this. And this particular this is a DVD of a message I gave a few years ago in a church in New York called Times Square Church. And it's all from Romans. And it's a teaching about Israel based on Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I've used this DVD. We've reprinted thousands of them. I use these DVDs with unconvinced pastors, okay, who are thinking, well, you know, oh, maybe Israel's interesting, you know, but I don't want to be distracted, you know, from church growth or, you know, the important things, you know. So I use this DVD as a gift to them, A, because it's all New Testament, okay? And most of us pastors, we've been taught from day one to be New Testament experts, okay? So it's all New Testament, and it's filmed in this absolutely lovely church, okay? So it has this all the church trappings, and okay, but it's really putting Israel back in the center of the picture, okay? All right. So now that we've finished a word from our sponsor, we can move on. I want to take the minutes that I have with you to talk about the end times, okay? The times in which we live, and bring you the way I see these three important areas: Israel, the church, and the nations, from my perspective as a longtime pastor from Israel, okay, on Mount Carmel, the place where Elijah confronted the false prophets. And so, you know, I mean, there's something inherently prophetic about a ministry in Israel. I mean, we knew that when God called us there and the doors opened for us to become citizens of that land, and then a few years later we were drawn into with another couple to actually start a messianic community on the top of Mount Carmel. We knew that there was something prophetic about that, but I think now that it's 25 years later, we're really beginning to understand a little bit more about the significance of that call. I say that ministry in Israel is inherently prophetic because it's future oriented. You know, we're building there towards a goal that can only be defined prophetically. And you know where Paul says, you know, the heart of Israel will be partially hardened until the fullness of the other nations comes in, and so all Israel shall be saved. I mean, we understand the verses like this as speaking directly to us. Another thing about ministering in Israel is we learn eventually to strip away the abstractions that come when you study the Bible anywhere else in the world. Okay, anywhere else in the world, and I was born and raised in the United States and ministered in Japan for a number of years before going to Israel. Anywhere else in the world, when you read the scriptures, you have to do a mental change, okay? So that when it says Galilee, it actually means Tokyo or Camarillo, okay, you know, or, you know, when it says Jerusalem, it means, you know, Los Angeles, all right, you know, or, you know what I'm saying? You make that, you learn to do that almost unconsciously, all right? And, our Jerusalem, our Galilee, our people, okay? But actually, that's not what the text says, right? So when you minister in Israel, what happens is you go through this process where that eventually gets stripped away, and you kind of come to this point, you realize, well, No, it's when it says Galilee, it means Galilee, you know, here. I mean, this is here. When it says these people and are these people, and so there you kind of go through this time warp, but at a certain point, the scriptures become far more real. You know, you're stripping away, and you realize that. In many cases, they were written specifically for us, okay? Because, I mean, these writers sat down and wrote what the Holy Spirit gave them, but it was the Spirit's intention that we would come along sometimes thousands of years later, and he would make those scriptures new to us today. Okay, the other, of course, prophetic thing about Israel is the fact that Israel is back in her land. I mean, this is, you know, amazing. I mean, it's now been almost 70 years, and basically the world is beginning to take this for granted. And I think sometimes it's useful to remind ourselves that for nearly 2,000 years this wasn't the case. And even if you leave what the Bible says out of it, the fact that you have a people that had their own civilization, that had their own nation, had their own culture, and then were destroyed and scattered, and then wandered for 2,000 years, only to return to the same place where they began and start again. Forget the Bible. This is a one-off occurrence in the history of humanity. Okay, I mean, you know, this is historically without precedent. Okay, but now add in the fact that in the Bible, God says explicitly, I'm going to do this, not once, not twice, but literally dozens of times, starting as far back as the book of Deuteronomy. I mean, when we talk about Deuteronomy, I mean, that's Torah. That's the law that was given to Moses even before they went into the promised land. God is already telling them, you're going to go into the land, you're going to inhabit it, you're going to live, but you're going to displease me. I'm going to scatter you. But even if I scatter you among the nations, I'll never forget you. The day will come. I'll bring you back to the land that I promised to Abraham. I mean, it's amazing that this is in the Bible so often and provides the foundational understanding of the New Testament writers and the apostles who brought us Christianity. Okay, so now when we put these things together, we realize just the fact of Israel is a prophetic event. This changes the world as we know it. Okay, and all right, it's caused a lot of trouble, all right? You know, the existence of Israel, you know, has been a factor in the destabilization of the politics of our day. Okay, certainly in the Middle East, but now increasingly around the world. And I think it's kind of God's way of just getting our attention, all right? That this is not something that happens, you know, every generation. This is a game changer, and it's intended to change the world, of course, for the people of Israel. It's intended to change the nations, and it's intended to change the church. And so in the next few minutes, I'll just give you a little bit of the idea of how I see these changes coming. I'm going to start by reading to you from Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus' predictions about the end times. And, you know, I really honest with you, as much as we talk about the end times, you know, when we talk about scriptures from Daniel and Ezekiel and Revelation, you know, frankly, they're a bit mysterious, you know, and they're open to interpretations this way and that way and speculations, and there are a lot of end-time speculations. But when we come to the words of Jesus about in answering his disciples when they asked him a direct question, I mean, his own personal interns, okay, his own personal students wanted to know, what are the signs of your return? He's very clear with them. And I think this is a good place to start when we talk about the end times. Okay, so verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, I personally believe this is a very accurate description of the times in which we live. Okay, we have famines, we have earthquakes, and we certainly have wars and rumors of wars. Okay, and when we do, and, I mean, this has become like a signature of our time. Okay, and I believe that the rise of these lone wolf terror attacks are connected, and I think we have to connect the dots that really the world is at war, and we're dealing. It's not just on a military or on a criminal basis, but we're dealing with a power and a principality, okay, that is challenging the world, and it's not going to just go away. It's not just going to stop, okay? Jesus said, you're going to have wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened by these things, okay? The church needs to be ready to respond. Actually, the church, I think, in any location should be among the first responders. And, you know, if your community has been spared these things, you shouldn't take it for granted. You really shouldn't take it for granted. And I believe that every church should be ready and be thinking about and being taught. What would you do if there was an attack somewhere in your vicinity and a lot of people were hurt, okay? Would your church be the first people to donate blood, for example? Okay, I mean, would you organize your people in advance? So that your city knows in advance, okay, if anything happens, this church, we're your first line. We're already ready to help you. I mean, I think this should be the hallmark of Christians everywhere, because our King said we're going to have these things, but he said, see that you are not frightened by these things. They have to take place. There's going to be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes, but these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And I think this is the time we're in. Women who've had babies know that birth pangs start out with one crisis, one contraction, and long periods of time in between them in the beginning. But as you get closer to the birth, those same contractions increase in frequency and intensity so that before the baby is born, you can have a major contraction just seconds after the next one. And, you know, what gets women through this process? Well, personally, I don't know. but I have witnessed the process at least twice. And I know what they teach you in the classes, okay? And what they say is you don't focus on the next big pain, right? I mean, you focus because the pains have a purpose, right? You're in these contractions for a reason, okay? It's turning the baby around, it's preparing this child. And so they teach you focus on the birth, okay? You look beyond the pains, the birth pangs. You're looking because they have a reason, and the reason is that new life is coming into the world. And I think that's why Jesus chose that picture to teach us about the end times. He said, this is the beginning of birth pangs, but, you know, wait, it's not going to get less, it's going to get more, but continue to look beyond because great change, new life is coming into the world. Okay, so we're more and more in times of disruption, right? I think that would be the word I would choose to characterize the times in which we live. And disruption, you know, can be terrorism that interrupts normal life. And this is something, you know, that people of faith have to face. I mean, in Israel, we don't have the choice. Okay, and in Israel, there's over the years, okay, because terrorism has been a fact of Israeli life for almost 70 years, okay, in our culture, it's like we don't step back an inch. Okay. In fact, it's kind of Israeli. In the face of terrorism, we step forward. All right. So, I mean, little things like, okay, so there's rockets coming from Gaza, okay, and they're targeting Tel Aviv, okay, and you can watch the anti-missiles take the rockets out in midair, you know, from the streets of Tel Aviv, okay. That's going on in Haifa, in our city, 1 hour's drive away. People are sitting in the cafes drinking coffee. And vice versa, okay? When the rockets are coming from Hezbollah and they're landing in the outskirts of Haifa and we're dealing with sirens, in Tel Aviv they're sitting drinking coffee in the cafes. All right. And at first it seems like what's the matter with these people? And then you get it. You get it. It's like it's the culture saying, we don't step back. We don't step back from this, okay? We're gonna deal with this. And I believe that the church needs a little bit more of that. Needs a little bit more of that. Because when places that have not experienced the birth pangs of the end times have them, there's panic. Panic. People don't know how to respond. Okay? And at that moment, that's when you need people who will step forward. Okay? And those people should be Christians. Okay? Because when men and women's hearts are failing them for fear, the Christians should be prepared and step forward and say, this is our time. This is our time. We are the responders. We'll take care of you. We know what to do. And we're not the people who are going to step back from this. We understand these are the birth pangs of the end times. Okay, so we're in an age of disruption. And disruption can be good. I mean, you know, like if you like to use Uber, for example, okay, that's a disruptive technology, you know, the Amazon, you know, and Spotify, and all of these new technologies and new business things are just changing the marketplace. Okay, so disruption can be good; it's just not all bad. Israel. Let's just talk about Israel. In fact, actually, we did already, so maybe I can skip a little bit of this. Let me just tell you something that I notice that's changing in Israel, and I'm speaking to you because I know you've got some history with Israel, and you've got a lot of people in this congregation who love Israel and come to Israel, and you understand more about Israel, I'd say, than the average American evangelical. When we first moved to Haifa, my wife and I, it was 1987, almost 30 years ago. I think there were less than 200 believers in our whole metropolitan area. So the city of Haifa, over 300,000 people, there were less than 200 believers. After the first year, I think we knew just about everybody by name. Okay, now, a generation later, I'm doing well if I know the leaders of congregations by name. There's just been an incredible wave of just rising up. You know, we used to go every Monday afternoon, okay? We would go out on what we call the Tayelet, or the overlook on Mount Carmel. We look out over the Bay Area of Haifa, okay? And we'd look out over maybe the homes and residents of 200,000 people, okay? And in those early days, we'd go out there, we'd take our guitars, and we'd sing, and we'd praise God in Hebrew, and we'd proclaim over there. And I can remember the big issue for us was just this feeling of hopelessness, okay? Because we looked out over that part of our city, we didn't know one congregation that was out there, all the way up to the Lebanese border. All right, I mean, we just looked straight up to the north. It was a spiritual wasteland, okay? Now, just 25 years later, we go to the same place, we can look out, and we know exactly where they are, okay? And there's dozens of them now. Little congregations, many of them Russian-speaking, but not just Russian-speaking, Hebrew-speaking, all the way up. Arabic-speaking, we know there's congregations all the way up to the border now. It's just an amazing outpouring of God's grace. When we first went to Israel, the hostility towards the gospel of Jesus on the street was just, you could feel it. You could feel it. In our city, there were still dozens and dozens of elderly people with concentration camp tattoos still on their arms, okay? And, you know, just sharing the gospel. I mean, I personally, you know, and I personally was roughed up, you know, a pushed, shoved. My clothes have been torn just for handing out tracts in different parts of Israel in those early days. It was just so difficult to say anything about Yeshua, okay, to our population. Let me tell you what happened just this last year. There's a young man in our congregation who took over a media ministry, and he had the idea. This is a young guy. You know, he's the son of immigrants from America, so he's like the second generation. Young guy in his 20s. He had the idea that he would go out and start talking to people on the streets of our city about Isaiah chapter 53, the forbidden chapter, okay? All right, this is a, this chapter in Isaiah, it's such a graphic description of the suffering servant, of the Messiah who would come and bear the sins of many and go like a lamb to the slaughter and be rejected by his people, but by his stripes we would be healed and all those wonderful things, okay? This chapter's never read in our synagogues, okay? It's a forbidden chapter. So he went out on the streets with two things. He took the kosher version of the Jewish scriptures. Kosher version, that's the version that they give to every combat soldier in the IDF, okay? When you swear into the Israeli military, they give you your rifle and a Bible, all right? And so he took that version out on the streets with a video camera, okay? He and his friend. And he started asking people, so what do you think about this chapter? How come it's never read in our synagogues? And do you know what it says? And some of them did, some of them didn't. If they didn't, they would read it together. And then he'd say, well, what do you think this is talking about? Okay, can you think of any Jewish man who meets this description? Okay, so, you know, and they go, well, no, I don't know. You know, he talked to young and old, religious, non-religious. He had religious people saying, oh, yes, certainly this is about the Messiah. This has to be, only the Messiah would do this. Well, can you think of any Jewish man that fits this description? No, well, no, 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 you know, you know, and then, but then some of them say, well, you think Yeshua? I mean, we rejected him, right? Okay, so he interviewed dozens and dozens of people, okay, and put it together in a 10-minute video. 10-minute video, okay, just, you know, like responses and the good ones at the end, you know, like, yeah, do you think it could be Yeshua? Did we miss our Messiah? Okay, 10-minute video, posted it on Facebook, and in 6 months, less than 6 months, he got almost 4 million views. 4 million views. And at over 600,000 of those views were for the Hebrew-only version. Okay, so he had two versions. Okay, so we know that the one with the English subtitles went to the Christian world, and there's a lot of Christians around the world who would be interested in that. But 600, more than 600,000, maybe by now it could be 700,000. Okay, because it's still being watched. All right, 600,000 views, Hebrew only. You know what that tells us? There's a whole new generation coming up now, okay? The Facebook generation, they're ready to start talking. They're ready to talk. Could Yeshua be our Jewish Messiah? Did we actually miss him? Okay, for me, this is a generational change, okay? A generation, a sea change. It's still under the surface, but it's coming up. It's coming up. It also illustrates to us. We just celebrated our 25th anniversary of our congregation on the top of Mount Carmel, and both the other founder and I have stepped back from our pastoral roles, and we anointed a younger man to be our new lead pastor. He was a brand new Israeli believer when we started the congregation 25 years ago, and he's walked with us for 25 years, okay? Native-born Israeli, was one to the Lord while he was in the IDF as a kid. And was thrown out by his parents, married an American Christian woman, and now he's our lead pastor. And so this also illustrates that the next generation of Israeli leaders are now coming online, all right, and coming on stream. All right, so up until now, I would say just about all the Messianic congregations in Israel, all the established ones, were still being led by their founders, okay? Now we're going into the next generation. Okay, and what's going to happen? And I believe this video, to me, is an illustration of it. That means that our body is going to surge ahead. Surge ahead, okay? We've got young men, one in particular, whose intent and probably going to be successful in entering politics as a messianic believer. Okay, so you see, when we look at that scripture, and so all Israel shall be saved, okay? We instinctually understand that congregation growth in and of itself will never be enough. Never be enough, okay? We want the congregations to grow in size and in number, but that will never save all Israel. People have asked me, what will it be like when all Israel is saved? How will you know? And I tell them, kind of in a half joking way, I say, it's when all the Israeli hairdressers and taxi drivers are talking to their clients about Yeshua. Okay? Because the hairdressers and the taxi drivers are the more influential members of our society. Okay? They talk to everybody and they always know what's going on. All right? So those people, that's when you're going to know. Okay, it's not just when, you know, because we're never going to jam all of Israel into our congregations, no matter how many and how big we grow them. So it's just almost instinctual. We know we've got to train our young people to be lawyers, to be doctors, to be business people, to be artists, to be entertainers, to be politicians, we hospital administrators. We want our young people to go everywhere in this, but to go as disciples, to go as disciples. And I think this is kind of a restoration of the biblical model. Because the way I read it, the apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, okay? I don't want them to sit and listen to me for the rest of their lives, okay? I want them to listen for a while and then go out and do something. And a few of them, and when I say a few, I'm talking like 3% will end up in ministry like me. But what about the 97%? We want them to go, we want them to be just as fruitful, but somewhere else. And we will provide the base, and we will provide the place where they can be mentored and strengthened and prayed for and supported, okay? But we want them to go out there and achieve something in our society. All right, that's how all Israel will be saved. Okay, the nations. Okay, what's happening in the nations around us? Well, here's what Yeshua said in that same passage in verse chapter 24 of Matthew. He said in verse 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay? This is one of the reasons why I say recovering the law of the Spirit, and I don't mean the letter of the law, okay? Otherwise, I'd be up here trying to get you to give up your shrimp cocktails and your Chinese food and sushi, for goodness sakes, okay? Okay? That's not the application of the law, okay? But because the letter will kill you, okay? I mean, I couldn't live without sushi, so it's just like, you know, that's not going to work for me, okay? The letter will kill you, but the Spirit gives life, okay? To really seriously recover the spirit of the law is what saves us from lawlessness, okay? And that's exactly what the text of Scripture, those are the words of Yeshua. He said, because of lawlessness, people's love will grow cold. He didn't say for the lack of kindness. He didn't say for the lack of mercy, for the lack of love. He said for the lack of law, people will lose their love for God, because God's law is the structure in which we are protected. It's our authority comes lawfully, legally, from the King of Kings. He delegates his authority through the law to us. Okay, so if you really want the authority to tell the devil to leave, you need to be within the structure of God's lawfulness. Okay, and by the way, good laws protect you, protect your family, protect your investments. Show me any country in the world that has thrown out the concept of the rule of law, I'll show you a poor country. Okay, any country throughout human history that ever made an honest attempt to get justice in their courts, okay, and the rule of law into their culture, even if it was an imperfect attempt, like it is everywhere, But a genuine attempt, God always showed up and said, I like that. I like that. I'll make you the head and not the tail. Listen, we need an accurate and biblical and spiritual interpretation of law. Okay? And there are doctrines coming into the church that are gaining huge traction that are doctrines of lawlessness. And so that's why I believe that's why Jesus said this about the last times. He said, see to it that no one deceives you. Okay? Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Now, if you're reading from the NIV, the New International Version, it doesn't say lawlessness, it says iniquity. Okay? Now, iniquity in English is a kind of a neat word. You know why? Because nobody knows what it means. Okay? I mean, you know, we know when you see that word iniquity, you know, that's bad. But what bad? Okay? I mean, what's bad about iniquity? You know, no one can tell you, okay? That's why we call the NIV the nearly inspired version. Okay? But if you have a Strong's concordance, okay, and I have one on my iPad, I touch the word with my finger, okay? And it gives me the actual word in the text, okay? It is anomia. It means the lack of law, okay? And word-for-word translations like the New American Standard and the New King James, they get it right. What he said was, because there's going to be an increase in the lack of law, most people's love will grow cold. If you want to know how that happens on a cultural level, just go to Europe. Go to Europe, okay, where the laws have become laws of lawlessness, all right? Where the governments pass laws almost in defiance to God's laws, all right? All right? And then try to find an evangelical congregation of any size in those same countries. I mean, I travel in Europe, and actually the evangelical congregations in France, Spain, and Portugal, and Greece, and even in Britain, okay? The evangelical congregations that are on fire, you know where they're from? Africa or Asia. Okay, because the love of most people has grown cold. That's what lawlessness will do. We really need a restoration. And you know, we exalt God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we don't understand. I mean, when he says, a new commandment I give to you, we subtly interpret that in our mind to think, you know, he's actually saying, a new proposal I submit for your consideration. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you know, isn't like that, right? Okay, he rules, but he rules in a lawful way. And I have much to say to you about that, but you cannot bear it now, so I'm going to go on. Okay, in the nations, okay, what's the big issue? Terrorism. And so just to make it brief, you know, because you're all aware of this, basically what we see from Mount Carmel is we see the death of Islam. Okay, Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And increasingly from where we sit, we're seeing Islam is a house divided against itself. Were they patient? If they were unified, listen, they'd take over Europe in 15 years. Just by immigration. And democratically. Okay, because the Europeans aren't having children anymore. Okay, so they're inviting in guest workers by the hundreds of thousands. And all the guest workers, or many of them, are Muslim. So all they have to do is settle, have lots of children, and vote. And then they can vote in democratically whatever rulership they want, okay? But they're not patient. And the jihadis are pushing and pushing and pushing with this. It's a demonic spirit. Okay, so we're watching Islam tear its own house down. And it's a failed system, the way communism was a failed system a generation ago. Okay, communism, you know, was challenging the West and nuclear weapons, and some of us grew up in the shadow of the Cold War, and there was great fear and trepidation and a novel every week about a Soviet invasion of Europe and what that would mean for the world. Okay, and then it all collapsed. Okay, every year. The people who live under the domination of this demonic spirit, okay, fall further behind the rest of the world? Tell me the last time you bought a product that was produced or designed in a Muslim nation. Well, you know, would you send your children to a university in any of those nations? Okay. That every year they just fall further and further behind. And the people in that, they're aware of this, but they're afraid. It's fear that keeps them in and fear that keeps them out. But one day, and I believe one day soon, in our lifetime, that fear is going to break. Yeah. On the day the fear is broken, that same day, tens of millions of people who today are called Muslims will force their way into the kingdom of God. Yeah. All right. Listen, I'm not making this up. We know this is true. Why do we know this is true? Because the Christians who are broadcasting the gospel in their local languages, in Arabic and in Farsi, already have tens of millions of watchers because they can watch in the privacy of their home when they're not afraid. It's the fear that stops them. One quick story. We work in our city with an Arab Israeli pastor, okay, of a wonderful congregation. Actually, we helped him get started. I travel with him. I was in Australia with him. Last year, I've been with him to Hong Kong, Singapore, London. We've done conferences together. I travel with him and Israeli Jewish worship leaders or speakers, and we do like kind of a one new man sort of thing. Okay, Yusuf, the last time I saw him, he was telling me that he had just gotten back from Finland. I said, Finland? What are you doing in Finland? He says, oh, you have no idea. Let me tell you. He said, when he was in Finland, they got him in a church filled with 200 young Muslim men. All of these men in their 20s. You know, because Finland is way up north. Only the young men actually make it that far, okay? Because it's so hard. You know, the others have died or stopped, okay? They just didn't get that far. Okay, so there's a lot of young men. So they got him in this Finnish church, 200 young Muslim men. Okay, he gets up there, preaches the gospel to them in his Middle Eastern Arabic. Okay, as an Israeli, as a Middle Eastern Arabic Christian. Okay, preaches the gospel to them once, and says, okay, at the end of the message, he says, okay, so how many of you want to accept Jesus as Lord? 100% raise their hand. Okay, 100% raise their hand. All right. So he's thinking, this is too easy. This is a trick. This is a trick, okay? So he's telling me this story. So he said, so I got one of these guys out in the parking lot afterwards, a 25-year-old man from Syria, refugee from Syria. And see, in the parking lot, he says, all right, come on, look, it's just the two of us now. You know, you can tell me, you know, what's going on, all right? You know, why do you want to be a Christian? Come on. And this young guy said to him, they murdered my father in front of me and the rest of the family. I'm never going back. And if this God that you're preaching, this is a God of love like you say, don't say anything that will convince me not to be a Christian. That's what the guy said. So he used to say, oh, okay. So now he does Skype baptisms, not only in Finland, but in various parts of Europe. He sits in Haifa, in Israel, because he has an Israeli passport. Right? Right? He sits in our city. They put him on the screen. He preaches to the refugees in Arabic, okay? And then when the time comes, he says to the local pastors in English, okay, baptize them, and they baptize them. Okay? All right, listen. For sure, among these refugees, there's criminals. For sure, there are jihadis mixed in, too. But the great majority of them, these are Muslims fleeing other Muslims, right? Fleeing other Muslims who are looking for a new life, okay? If we reject them, the jihadis will get them, okay? But if we open the door of the kingdom, and the people to open the door of the kingdom are the Middle Eastern Arab Christians. I mean, it's a great employment, okay, for every Jordanian Christian pastor, you know, every Israeli Arab Christian pastor, they should all be getting out. Yusuf goes every month. He goes to Brussels. He goes to Germany. He goes to Finland. He gets his friends. He gets his relatives involved. He's saying, this is the harvest right now. This is a window that's going to be open for a year, maybe 2 years. Okay. And I say this to you because this is part of the disruptions, the birth pangs of the end times. All right, I want to finish with this. Here's a scripture, I believe, for the church, and it's from Isaiah chapter 54. It says this, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you've borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not, lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." I believe that our church as a movement has been in a time of barrenness, and this barrenness is becoming more and more apparent as we go forward. But there is a huge, huge change coming for those who have eyes to see and those who have ears to hear. It's based on the fact that God chose our generation to restore the people of Israel. And really what that means to us, or what means to you in the church, in the nations, it means the restoration of the kingdom of God. That's really the message that is going out to the world. It's not about how superior Israel is, because we're not superior, okay? We were just chosen as the example, as the model. And most of the time, we were not a good example, okay? But God used us anyway, all right? Because you can learn from a bad example as well as you can learn from a good example if you know what you're looking at, okay? But now is the time to restore the kingdom of God. Whatever your eschatology is, I think we can agree that, A, the Lord is going to return. B, he's coming back as a bridegroom for a bride, which is the body of all believers, and he's coming back as a king to rule his kingdom. I personally believe, as a church leader, anything that doesn't produce the kingdom and the bride is a waste of time. It's a waste of time. And if we begin to get a clear idea, what is the kingdom? What do you want to rule when you come to my town? Let me do that. Whatever it is that makes you king in my town, in my community. And I say community, I don't mean church. I say community because your responsibility is everybody. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Although some tongues will say, oh no, you know, because they won't have been ready. I believe if we get a vision of the kingdom and take that responsibility spiritually and say, okay, what do you want to see around here when you return? Let me do that. Whatever it is, the church will reform and the barrenness will end. The barrenness will end. And it's not just believing things anymore. It's believing things and doing things. You've got to believe the right stuff, okay? Belief is vital. It's important. You must believe the right things. But then if you don't do anything, it's worthless. You've got to believe and do, okay? And when the church recovers that, we change our communities. And the barrenness goes away, okay? And the unbelievers seek us out. I don't know what you believe, but I like what I see. I like what I see. I want to do what you do. Okay? Well, you say, well, come on in. And before long, they're believing what you believe. Okay? Because you show them by your good works, and they will glorify your Father who's in heaven. All right, so let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you. Thank you for allowing me to be back here in this wonderful place. Thank you for Steve and Cammie and Mac and Kathy and all of Jubilee. And for what you have planned, I just ask your blessing on your people here. Make them fruitful in the days ahead. Give them a double portion. Stir them up to be zealous for the things of the kingdom. Lord, you said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and everything else you need, I'll give you. So, Lord, I pray that there will be a big restoration and a big growth as we stretch out to the left and to the right. So I bless this place. I bless each one of your people, Lord, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.